Well, good evening. If you'd like to turn back to 1 John, the reading we just had in chapter 2. And been working our way through 1 John bit by bit. We had a break over Christmas. We've come back to it in the new year. We've arrived at 1 John chapter 2. And we're looking at verses 18 to 27 this evening. Now, life is full of tests, not just the academic kind, not just the difficulties of hardship. Certainly, life throws up all sorts of tests, but I'm thinking more of the administrative kind. So if you visit another country, your identity is tested. It's not sufficient to simply say on arrival at an airport that you're British. You have to prove it in some way. You have to pull out your passport. If you need financial help, it's not simply enough to turn up at the council office and say that you face hardship. To receive benefits, you must first fill out an assessment form. You need to demonstrate that you're not a fraud. Birth certificates, marriage certificates, academic awards are all needed at different times to prove who we are and what we've done, what our needs are. Now, how do we know a real Christian from a fake one? Now, that's such a big question, isn't it? It's a really important one, I feel, in our nation, because there is so much confusion about what a Christian is, what Christians believe. Perhaps you've been asked by a friend, well, what does your church believe? There are so many different organisations and setups that use that name or take the name Christian in some form. There are so many different brands of church. It's a reasonable question, isn't it? It's the sort of question we get asked often when we do the summer outreach. Well, what makes your church different from the one down the road? And John addresses these questions in his letters. He gives us a number of tests by which we can identify a true Christian from a false one. And so far, he's given us two main tests. The first one was a moral test. Do you believe the word of God? Do you accept God's verdict about this world, about your life, that you're a sinner in need of his grace? Is your trust in Jesus for the cleansing of your sins? Do you believe that gospel? The second test was social. Do you have love for God's people? A Christian is a new creation placed into a new community. That's what the church is. If there's no demonstration of love or desire to be with other Christians, we have to question, John says, whether someone is a genuine believer, because your affections will be changed. You'll want to be with others who worship your God. Our passage this evening gives us John's third test, and it's a doctrinal test. John says the true Christian will have a right view about Jesus and will continue to have a right view about Jesus. He says it matters what you believe. Now, John likes his contrast. Have we gone through this letter? He says a true Christian is in the light. A false Christian is in the darkness. A true believer knows the truth. The unbeliever follows a lie. Now we get another contrast. The true Christian abides in Christ, he says. The false depart from Christ. Instead of being a Christian, they have the spirit of the Antichrist in them. And we'll explore really what that means, because there's some strong language here, isn't there? And language that maybe intrigues us. What's John on about in terms of this word Antichrist? But John uses strong language because he says there are significant consequences to believing the wrong thing about Jesus. It matters that we get Jesus right. How do we pass this doctrine test? What makes someone an antichrist or have the spirit of an antichrist? How do we stay on course ourselves so that we abide in Jesus? Well, let's consider what John has to say in this passage. John first tells us about those who fail the doctrine test. He calls them antichrists, verse 18. Children, it is the last hour, and as you have heard that Antichrist is coming, so now many antichrists have come. Therefore, we know that it is the last hour. Now, this word antichrist only appears in John's letters. He makes reference to them here in chapter 2. In chapter 4, verse 3, we'll come back to this theme again. In his second letter, verse 7, he speaks of them. But the idea permeates throughout the Bible. It's another way of describing false teachers, false prophets. Jesus himself warned his disciples that others would come after him, even from within the church, who would deceive and seek to lead people away from him. And John makes a distinction here between an antichrist and many antichrists. He distinguishes between a specific individual, it seems, who would be opposed to Jesus, and a spirit of opposition that would be present in every generation. Now, Christians are divided in how they understand a reference to the antichrist, that figure. What is meant by that? There's been lots of speculation. There's been lots of attempts throughout history to pin that title to particular people or nations or governments. But John here, sorry to disappoint you if you're wondering if I was going to nail that to someone else, but I'm not, because John is wanting to talk about this spirit of antichrist. He wants us to focus on the many antichrists, he says, who have come. He says, in whatever form the antichrist may come, his spirit is present here now. He says it's a mark of the last hour. Now that might seem like a strange expression, but it's just one way of describing the age we live in now, that time between Jesus, his first coming, the incarnation, and the second, when he will return and we will see him in fullness, his judgment will come. How can we identify such antichrist, that spirit of the antichrist, those who fail the doctrine test? Well, John gives us three things, three marks, if you like, of that spirit. He says, first, they depart from the fellowship of God's people. Verse 19, they went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might become plain that they are that they all are not of us. So they start well, it seems. They start in a church. They initially look the part, but they don't last. He says that identifying with a church doesn't necessarily mean that someone identifies with the gospel. John says that they never really belonged in the proper sense. Now, the reality is that in this age, churches are impure. They are messy. They are mixed. They are made up of true and false believers. And the way that this has been described by some has been that there's a visible church and there's an invisible church. The visible church are those who come each week to services up and down our land. But this invisible church are those only known to God. He knows his true people. It includes those who are true, genuine believers, those who know and worship the Lord Jesus. John tells us that the fake Christian will not last the course. What is counterfeit cannot remain hidden forever. Either they will walk away at some point in this life, or they'll be separated by God at judgment. Jesus used a number of stories to talk about the kingdom of God, what it's like, what the church is like. He used, one of them was the parable of the weeds, Matthew 13. And he used that story to describe what I've just mentioned. He said, the church is like a field in which there are good crops, but there are also weeds planted by Satan. He says it will only be at the harvest that those two will be separated. And that's sobering, isn't it? But the reality is that we cannot expect a pure church in this age. It's a sad reality that we'll see some who start well, but finish badly. And Scripture gives us plenty of examples. In the Old Testament, we have kings who initially seem to reign in fear of God, in delight of him and his word, but are led away into idolatry. In the New Testament, we have, the clearest example would be someone like Judas, who seemingly is part of the group of disciples, but eventually doesn't last the course. In Timothy, Paul speaks of Demas, Hymenaeus, Alexander, Philetus, people who once seemed genuine, but depart. Were they ever true Christians? Well, from what we know, it seems not. They revealed themselves to be counterfeits. Now, why do false believers depart? Well, secondly, because they deny the faith. Verse 22. Who is the liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, he who denies the Father and the Son. No one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever confesses the Son has the Father also. Again, John talks about truth and lies. What do they deny? The true identity, the true mission of Jesus. They deny core essential truths about God's nature, his Trinitarian being, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Now, if we looked at those other references in John's letters to these antichrists, he talks about the same thing. So in chapter 4, verses 2 and 3, he says, "By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. Every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard was coming and is now in the world already." The Bible teaches that Jesus was fully man, fully God. The spirit of the Antichrist gets that wrong. They get Jesus wrong, his nature, his being. John says we need to get Jesus' identity right. It seems that some were suggesting that Jesus was simply a mere man who for a time was invested with special divine powers, blessed by God for a particular mission. In that sense, he was just a special prophet used by God for a time. And John says, that is wrong. That is a lie. It's a denial of God's word. It's a denial of the incarnation and what we believe, that God himself has come into this world in the second person of the Trinity, the Son. Now, it is hard to comprehend how God can be one, yet three persons. No doubt there's significant mystery here, but we're called to accept how God has revealed himself to us. And Jesus told his disciples in John 14, just before the passage we read at the beginning of the service, he said, "I am in the Father, and the Father is in me." It's tempting to try and find a way to explain how God can be one, yet three persons, united, yet distinct. Now, that attempt to rationalize this has led a number of people astray over the course of church history. Some people suggest, well, God has simply appeared in different forms at different times to us. First, he's the Father. Then he comes as the Son at the incarnation. Then, post-Pentecost, he comes as the Holy Spirit. Now, that line of teaching is called modalism. But it doesn't reflect what the Bible teaches us. It doesn't reflect what Jesus said about himself. Others suggest that Jesus was inferior in some way to the Father, created later, not born in eternity, of eternity. And that's the heresy that has often been called Arianism, named after a false teacher in the 3rd century called Arius. A final error is tritheism, the view that, well, one way of sorting this out is to believe that there are three gods, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. They're separate, they're distinct. Now, those forms of false teaching have reappeared in different forms throughout church history. It's what distinguishes often a church from a cult today. It's interesting, just before I was due to come out for the evening service, I had a knock on the door. And I had a suspicion as to who it might be because I'd been upstairs. My house overlooks the rest of the road and I could see two individuals making their way up the road. And I said to Grace when the door knocked, I said, "I bet they're JWs." And they weren't JWs, they were Mormons. And we got talking and I was able to sort of point them to this passage in one sense. And it was quite timely. Unfortunately, I didn't have much time to speak to them. But why is the Church of the Latter-day Saints, or Mormons as they're often called, not a true church? Well, they believe a wrong thing about Jesus. They like to suggest to you when you meet them in the streets or on the door that, you know, they're very similar to us in lots of ways. But it's a lie because at root they deny the truth about Jesus. Essentially, they're tritheistic. They believe that the Father, Son, and Spirit are separate gods. They believe that Jesus became a God. He didn't fully become a God until after his resurrection. They say that ultimately we can follow in his footsteps, that we can become gods ourselves. Now, they don't tell you all that up front. But if you get talking to them, if you explore what they truly believe, it's a million miles away from the truth of God's word. Likewise, what distinguishes JWs, Jehovah's Witnesses, from genuine Orthodox Christian faith? It's a wrong view of God's Trinitarian nature. They say Jesus is not divine. He's the firstborn son of God, but not God. God is one. They deny the doctrine of the Trinity. They're modern day Arians. Jesus is inferior, special, certainly, but not divine. Again, they get the identity of Jesus wrong. Now, we've seen how John refers to to Christians as children, and he refers to them again and again and again like that as he goes through the letter. They're children of God, born through the sacrificial death of Jesus into a new life. John says a true child of God understands correctly who Jesus is. He says there are serious implications for getting this wrong. Look at verse 23 again. Makes it very clear to us. No one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever confesses the Son has the Father also. Now he says the same thing twice for emphasis. First negatively, then positively. You cannot have the Father if you deny the Son. In other words, what you think about the identity of Jesus is the difference between an eternity with God and an eternity separated from God. Doctrine matters. The identity of Jesus matters. The Trinity matters. It's a fundamental doctrine of the Christian faith. It's not simply enough to say, well, God is one. Jews and Muslims affirm that truth, but Jews deny that Jesus is Savior. Muslims deny that Jesus is the Son of God. They go wrong on Jesus. Now, the problem is that Antichrists don't only depart and deny. Thirdly, they deceive others. Look at verse 26. I write these things to you about those who are trying to deceive you. Now, John is writing to these Christians for a reason. He loves them dearly. He writes warmly to them. But there's a very real problem that concerns him. There's a group he identifies that wants to draw others away with them. Now, a couple of weeks ago, we looked at the subject of peacemaking at our Dig Deeper sessions. We saw how Christians are called to be peacemakers. We're called to apply the gospel very personally in relationships with others. We're to show that love and grace of God that we've received to one another. We're to forgive, to seek reconciliation, to be united in the gospel. But the Bible also makes it clear that sometimes conflict is inevitable. Division is inevitable. There are times when reconciliation is not achievable, not at the expense of truth. And church history is unfortunately littered with many conflicts amongst Christians. But some of those conflicts were necessary to guard the truth, to protect God's people from false teaching. Now, if we stopped reading John after his second test, that social test about loving one another, then we might have got the wrong end of the stick. Many people call themselves Christians today, people with a wide diversity of views about Jesus. Is John saying that we must unite and partner with everyone who claims to be a Christian brother or sister, who takes that title for themselves? Well, he's saying here, not at the expense of truth. Not if they have a different view, ultimately, of Jesus. Unity in fellowship is only possible where there's unity in doctrine, on the core essential truths of who God is, of who Jesus is. We're to love others as far as possible, but not at the expense of denying our Lord. He must be our first love, our guiding light. So in that sense, John is at odds with the spirit of our age. The prevailing view is that it doesn't really matter what you believe, as long as you believe it sincerely, as long as you keep it to yourself. But the reality is that we don't really live that way in practice, do we? A young child may sincerely believe that the pills in the cupboard look like tasty sweets. That doesn't make it true. We step in because we know that their beliefs are misplaced, that to act upon them is going to cause them harm, perhaps kill them. It does matter what we believe. John says the same thing to us. John says it's the difference between a true Christian and a false one. It's the difference between life and death. Now, John's doctrine test says a genuine Christian will believe the right thing about Jesus. Furthermore, a genuine Christian will keep on believing the right thing about Jesus. A true believer will persevere, in other words. They will not depart or fall away. And John uses one particular word to describe this. It's the word abide. It's used five times in this passage. If we were to read one verse further on, verse 28, we'd say six times. So he's trying to get something across to us. Another contrast is being made. John says the opposite of denying Christ is abiding with him. Again, that's a theme that pervades the New Testament. Most of the letters have that theme. Jesus spoke about us, abiding with him. It means to take up residence. It means to settle, to be rooted in him. Perhaps you've had that experience with someone who was really interested to spend time with you. You became friends with them, you hang out with them, but it didn't really last. They find someone else, they move on. Your friendship was a fad. They were interested in you for a time, and then they got bored and found someone else that was going to be their best friend or closest friend. You didn't satisfy after a time, and so they lost interest. And read the Gospels, and you find many people who were fascinated with Jesus for a time. They marveled at his teaching. They were astonished at his miracles. But the attraction faded. The crowds disappeared when they realized that Jesus wasn't going to be the person they wanted him to be. They didn't abide in him. Their interest was shallow. It was fleeting. They never really took up residence. Now, we rightly celebrate, don't we, when someone comes to faith. I was reading this morning that the angels rejoice in heaven at one person who turns and becomes a Christian. But in another sense, we should truly celebrate those who have walked long with the Lord, who have persevered. Because they're examples to us. They bear the fruit of true faith. They've clung to Jesus. They clung to Jesus when they first became Christians, but they continue to cling. Their interest hasn't faded. That affection hasn't waned. Just the opposite. Their love for the Lord has grown. It's borne fruit. Now, John's tests are really searching, aren't they? They're unsettling. I want to be clear on something. Salvation, John is not telling us that salvation is a reward for enduring, for getting to the end. He's saying perseverance is the hallmark of a true believer. A true believer will run the course. Now, how do we persevere with Christ? How can we be sure of abiding with him throughout our lives and into eternity? What will protect us against departing, denying, even deceiving others? Well, John gives us two wonderful safeguards. He says the first is the word of God. Look at verse 21. He says there, I write to you not because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, and because no lie is of the truth. We abide with Christ by continuing to affirm the truth of God's word. We can only counter lies if we know and remind ourselves of the truth. John is not writing anything new to these Christians in this letter. He's not informing them of new truth. He's rather wanting them to confirm them in the truth, to strengthen them. As he says, they know it already. He wants that truth to be an anchor in a world in which many of the currents that are pulling them are lies that would sweep them away. Now, that truth is the apostolic witness to real historical events concerning Jesus. That's how John opened his letter. He said, I was a witness of these things. I saw Jesus. I felt him. I heard him. I was with him. I'm passing that on. I'm an apostle. I'm passing on truth to you. I'm a channel of God's message. The Bible is God's word given through prophets, apostles, before and after Jesus came into the world. They speak with authority because they speak God's words to us. And so the Bible is to be our reference to all we know and believe about Jesus. That's the big thing, I suppose, going back to Mormons. They say there's another prophet, another book that we must look to, someone who received additional revelation that speaks contrary to what is presented to us in the words of the Bible. Now, false teaching rarely comes with bright flashing lights warning us of its dangers. John tells us that it's subtle. It often comes from within the church. We only become sensitive to error when we know the truth. That takes time, doesn't it? That takes discipline. God appoints teachers, leaders for his people. But how do you know even that our teaching is right, is true? Well, you must test it for yourself against the word of God for yourself. You need to know it for yourself, not necessarily rely completely upon what you hear each week. How well do you know the truth? Does the sound of doctrine turn you off? Not if you want to be healthy. Not if you want to grow as a Christian. Not if you want to abide in Christ. Doctrine gets a bad press these days, but doctrine is essential. Some of us wake up and we need a shot of caffeine to be truly alert and ready for the day, or a couple of cups of coffee in my case, you know, to really be alert and wake up. But more important in one sense is a shot of the truth, the time you give to God's word each day, because you go out into a world of lies in many forms. You have an adversary, the devil, who would seek to tempt you, seek to deny the truth, seek to distort it. How will you counter those fiery darts we read of in Ephesians at our growth group this week that come from him? Well, you need to know the truth. You need the truth to stand firm. We need to meditate and absorb the truth. As Paul says in Colossians, we need the word of Christ to dwell in us richly, not just simply on the surface, but that we take it in, we absorb it deeply. Does it dwell richly in you? You abide in Christ as you abide in his word. Apply its truth to your lives. And so as he says in verse 24, let what you heard from the beginning abide in you. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, then you too will abide in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise that he made to us, eternal life. So the first safeguard is the word of God, affirming that truth, standing firm in the word of the Bible. John gives us a second safeguard, something we've sung about, spoken about, read about in John's Gospel. It's what enables us to receive, believe, to live out the truth. It's the Holy Spirit. Now, you don't find direct reference to the Holy Spirit in this passage. Instead, John refers to, three times, to an anointing all genuine Christians have received. So, verse 23, but you've been anointed by the Holy One, and you have all knowledge. Verse 27, but the anointing that you received from him abides in you, and you have no need that anyone should teach you. But his anointing teaches you about everything and is true and is no lie, just as it taught you, abide in him. Now John tells us three things about this anointing. It's from God, the Holy One. It abides in us. It teaches us. It's the fulfillment of that promise made by Jesus to his disciples in our first reading, John 15. John tells his disciples he is leaving them. He was preparing them for his crucifixion. But he promises them that they will not be left alone. God the Father would give them a helper. This helper would dwell within them. He would teach them all things and bring to remembrance all that he said to them. God is with his people. He is with the Christian. We have been anointed with the Holy Spirit. It's a truly amazing and astonishing truth. The Holy Spirit is spoken about throughout the Bible. But in the Old Testament, before Jesus, that anointing was often witnessed in a few set aside for a particular task, like Moses. In Jeremiah 31, God promised to extend that blessing to all people. At Pentecost, we see the fulfillment of that promise. How does the Spirit help us? Well, we're told he's a teacher. He alone opens our hearts, our minds to God's word. We're told that you cannot become a Christian unless the Spirit awakens you to hear and believe God's word. Naturally, we're inclined away from God's word. We don't want to hear. We're hard. It also says we cannot grow as a Christian unless the Spirit enlightens us, teaches us, helps us to understand, helps us to apply what we read. Why then does God give his church pastors and teachers? John seems to suggest in one sense here that no one but the Holy Spirit is needed as a teacher. Well, if that was simply the case, then I suppose these Christians didn't need John writing to them, did they? We read elsewhere that God gifts his church people who are gifted to teach and to guide. The Holy Spirit often works through other believers. Many people claim to be teachers, though, don't they? But the test of whether they are Spirit-led is whether they point you to Jesus. The Holy Spirit always points to Christ and the Scriptures. Ignore anyone who claims to be full of the Spirit, but points you away from Jesus or denies those essential truths about him, that he's fully God or fully man. John says, if you like, we have a built-in lie detector. John says the Spirit teaches us about everything, that all he teaches is true, never a lie. The Holy Spirit is completely reliable, not faulty. So as we open God's word, we are to look to and seek the help of the Spirit. That's why as elders we pray before the service that God would help us We don't rest in our own abilities. We ask the Lord to help us, to meet with us through His Spirit, that His Word would be open to us, understood, applied, that He would open the hearts of those who hear it. We are to expect and be prepared to hear His voice through faithful preaching, teaching when we gather together, as we read it for ourselves. So if you like, we have an outward aid to abide, the Word of God, but also an inward one, the Holy Spirit, God with us, present with His people. So John's simple message here is abide in Christ. Do not deny Him. The mark of a genuine believer is that they believe the right thing about Jesus. What we make of Him, His identity, His mission, is the difference between a true and false believer, between a true and false church. Satan aims to deceive. He raises up many antichrists in every age in an attempt to destroy God's church. They depart from God's people. They deny core truths about Jesus. They seek to deceive others. You are called to abide in Jesus. Don't deny the truth. Affirm it. Don't be deceived, but through the anointing of the Holy Spirit, stand on the truth. A true Christian is not deceived. They might doubt. They may question. Doubt is different from denial. They may for a time be led astray, wander for a season, but a true Christian doesn't abandon the truth. For all our failings and weaknesses, a true Christian clings to the truth. They cling to Jesus. They abide in Him. So let us pray for one another to persevere, to finish the race of the Christian life well. Pray for us as elders. We're called to proclaim the truth. We're called to discern error. We need the Lord's protection, wisdom, that we would stand firm ourselves, that we would be sensitive to error as the devil would seek to bring it into our body, that we would shepherd the church well, faithful to the gospel. Let's pray for one another. Seek to help one another. Affirm one another in the truth of God's word. Seek to absorb it in our lives, that we can stand firm against those currents, the lies that the devil would seek to sow and pass through us. We can give thanks to God for His good gift of His word, His Spirit, so that we do not walk the Christian life alone. Let's pray together. Father God, we thank You for that amazing truth that You are with Your people. We thank You that through the work of the Holy Spirit, we come to new life, that we come to understand who Jesus is. We come to accept the truth of the gospel. We come to an understanding that we're sinful, that we need the work of Jesus at the cross to have our sins forgiven, cleansed. Lord, we thank You for those wonderful truths that we've been reminded of in 1 John already. We pray Your protection against the schemes of the evil one. We pray that You would grant us to grow in wisdom as Your people collectively, that You would help us as leaders of this church to shepherd Your people well. We look to You. We ask that You may help us to grow through hearing Your word in the year to come, indeed through this book of the Bible, that You may continue to strengthen us as believers, that You would call others who are not yet Your people to Yourself. Lord, we look to You in all things. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen.